In prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful for our Redeemer that came and paid that debt, Lord, a debt that we could never pay, a debt that we're not authorized to pay, a debt that we are insufficient to pay. Lord, we thank you that he came and did that for us. Lord, we ask that you would lift up our hearts. Lord, we pray that if there be any cares or woes in our life, that right now we would lay those aside, and Lord, that we would focus on the singing of these songs, hymns, spiritual songs. Lord, that we'd focus on the preaching of your word. And then the fellowshipping later, the edification of one another. Lord, we pray that you be with everything in this service. We ask that you be with those that cannot be here. We ask that you give them a special day. We pray for Brother John. Lord, with some of his setbacks, we pray that you would lift him up and help him not to be discouraged. Pray that be with Sister Margaret, give her strength. Pray that the two of them might be able to be brought together soon. We pray for little Luke McComb out there in Alberta that was involved in an accident this week. We pray that you would give him healing and be with his family, we pray. We ask for the rest of members of our church family, Lord, we pray you give them a great day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated.
Let's turn to hymn number 205. 205, Once for All.
Free from the law, oh, happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, sinner, receive it. Once for all, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now are we free, there is no condemnation. Jesus provides all perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all.
Welcome everyone to the service this morning. As far as announcements, we'll have our fellowship meal following the morning worship service as usual. And tomorrow we have our McGill Coffee Night starting back up. So that's between 8 and 10 p.m., so the 11th and the 25th. And then a Bedford Manor service, January 14th and 28th. Visitation, Lord willing, this coming Saturday at 10:15. And then on the 17th, the River Bend service at 3:30. And then we're doing another family activity this week, this month. We're going up to the Kuipers, and I think you should have gotten an email to that effect. It's we're doing it on January 22nd, and the Kuipers have set aside time from 1 p.m. till 8 p.m. as a drop-in time. And for those of you that have been sledding up there before, you know there's a hill this side of their house that we will that we sometimes have gone sledding on. So our plan is to do some sledding, and then I think there's going to be some chili on, I understand, some hot chocolate, and I encourage everyone to bring some goodies along with you as well. Something you could talk to maybe Valerie or somebody, give you some better ideas what might go along. And looking forward to a good time. I tell you, it'd be really good if someone in our church family would get themselves a snowmobile. I love sledding. I just don't love the walk up the hill to slide back down. I suppose it is good for one's figure. But anyway, so that's a little bit of the announcements there. You'll notice in your bulletin a prayer request for a little boy named Luke McComb. There was some sort of an accident. I'm not sure what it was. It sounds like maybe at home or something. I don't know. But I think he got run over by a vehicle and broke his pelvis. So we know that the family, and they're out in Alberta. And he's had surgery. He's recuperating well, but just be in prayer for him for the long haul and for his parents. We have one birthday here. We got a birthday for Christine Watson. And then my dad, on the other hand, is not celebrating birthdays any longer. I'm not sure if he ever was, but anyway, he's celebrating that he's 1 year closer. So 1 year closer to heaven. So, yes, Kyle.
Zachariah.
Oh, when was Zachariah's birthday?
The 4th.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Okay. Well, I believe that's it for announcements, prayer requests, and birthdays. If Brother Jeremy's around, we'll ask him to come receive the offering. I will not be preaching this morning or today at all. My voice is just not good, so.
You just come back from a pastor conference.
I know.
And I think that I can reunite it with his wife and the new home that was her
Let's turn to hymn number 215. 215, nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption.
Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, nor riches of worth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole. I am redeemed, but not the silver.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Now let us stand, please, and read God's word. We'll just read verses 31 to 33. 31 to 33 of Luke 17. Beginning to read. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Let's pray. Father, we do bless thee for the words of our Lord and all that is meant by them. And we pray we might take them to heart, that thou would Apply them to our hearts at this time, on this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I spoke on basically Jesus wept, why he wept, and as has been said, those two words make up the shortest sentence in the Bible. But this one must be next to it because it's just three words. Remember Lot's wife. That's what the Lord said. One sentence, remember Lot's wife. Now I'm going to, I'll be preaching this message, but the outline belongs to J.C. Ryle. It's not my outline, an old British preacher of the 1800s. And so it's his... it's his thoughts that I'm expanding on, but I think it covers the subject very well. Remember Lot's wife. Now let's look at the context of this, first of all, and that is, if you look in your text there, that he had just finished saying in verse 31, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. The context is in the time of the tribulation, in that day, the day of the Lord, which is from, it's the beginning of the tribulation, all the way through the millennium and up until God has judged the unsaved dead and the earth is destroyed, if you want to take it to its nth degree, in that day. Well, it's in particular here pointing to the tribulation and Israel's suffering in that day. And I don't believe it's that far up the road. And in the afternoon message, we'll be continue on in Revelation, where we're right in the tribulation period, dealing with the seven trumpets. Well, he's telling the Jew, remember, Jesus is a Jew to the Jew, so primarily his ministry, and certainly in the Gospels, was to the Jew. And he's looking way ahead to the tribulation. This is for every Jew to read, that when they're in the tribulation period, they are not to go back to their house to get their stuff. We all like stuff, don't we? You know, remember on a construction field, a construction site, there's a fella, kind of a humorous fella, going around with his tool pouch. And he had, you know, leather tool pouch. They usually put nails in on it. And so he's got one big pouch there, and one big, and one says stuff. And the other says, more stuff. I thought he was kind of humorous. But we all like stuff, you know? Well, the Lord is saying here, in that day of the great tribulation, when your life is at stake, forget the stuff. That's what he's saying, to put it bluntly. He says, in that day, verse 31, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. In other words, run for your life. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. And then verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And what he's saying here is, if you want to preserve your life the way you want it, you're going to lose your life. But if you'll get rid of your life and live it for Christ the way he wants it, then you'll preserve it. I mean, that's why people don't go to heaven. They want to do their own thing. They have their own agenda. They have their priorities. They have their goals and their plans, and the ambition for this life is all laid out. And that is the problem. They are not following the Lord. They're going away from him. They have their own plans, And they're going to end up in hell. They're going to lose their life. Though they've lived it the way they wanted to, in the end, they lose it. But if we will go to the Lord with this life, which really is his in the first place, it's not mine. People keep talking about, well, it's my life. It's for me to decide what I do. It's not. It doesn't belong to you. The Lord gave you that life, and he gave you that body, and he gave you that strength, and he gave you that breath, and he gave you that time, and he gave you your gifts and calling, your abilities. They're not yours. None of it is. And so it rightfully belongs to him in the first place. So these people that are going around saying, well, it's my life, and it's for me to do what I want with it. No, it's not. You're wrong right there. Before you go anywhere else, you're wrong. So that's what the Lord has said. He said, whosoever shall seek to save his life, to run it their own way, shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life, whosoever shall give up his life to the Lord and say, well, it really is yours, take it, shall preserve it. That's how it works. Because what's at the end? You mean you hear people making these silly statements, well, life is short, and you've got to make the best of it and live it to the full. That's a foolish statement. And yet everyone goes down that road. That's how they think. I've got to make it work for me, and I'm going to get what I need in. You know, even as a little boy, I kept thinking to myself, because I heard of that philosophy, and I kept thinking to myself, but what when it's all ended? I just wanted to live forever on the right side. But what when it's ended? Then what's happened to all your plans? You've made the best of this life. And I've heard even old people say, well, I've lived a full life. What good is that if you're going to drop into hell? That's not going to help you. So this is what the Lord has said. And the warning or the teaching to avoid making the wrong decision there is to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. First of all, remember her privileges. Remember her privileges. Now, we don't know her name, Lot's wife, but we just call it her Lot's wife. But she had certain privileges. In the days of Abraham and Lot, true saving religion was scarce upon the earth. There were no Bibles, no ministers, no churches, no gospel tracts, no missionaries. The knowledge of God was confined to a few favored families. The greater part of the world's inhabitants were living in darkness, superstition, and sin. Not one in a million had her privileges. Not one in a million had such good examples of what you would call spiritual society, a spiritual environment, such clear knowledge, such plain warnings as Lot's wife. She was an extremely favored woman. She had a godly man for her husband. She had Abraham, the father of the faith, for her uncle. The faith, the knowledge, and the prayers of these two righteous men must have had an effect on her. They couldn't have been secretive to her. She must have known that they were godly men. Even Lot, you know, who was living in Sodom, and he made some big mistakes. And he was in some ways a liability to Abraham. But still Lot was considered in the Bible a righteous man. And that the Bible says his righteous soul was vexed from day to day in Sodom as he saw the sin of Sodom all around him, this sodomy. And she had the privilege of being married to Lot, who knew the Lord. And she had this uncle, this patriarch, Abraham. It is impossible that she could have dwelt in tents with them and not known whose they were and whom they served. It was impossible. So we're looking at her privileges. When we should also say that she witnessed God's dealings. She saw the power of God working in their lives. When Abraham first received the promises, it is probable that Lot's wife was there. When he was given the promise concerning the land covenant and the land of Israel and the blessing upon the seed, that they would multiply like the sands of the seashore, she would have been there. It's probable that she would have been there. When he built his altar near Bethel, she was probably there. When her husband was taken captive by Chedorlaomer and delivered by God, by God's intervention, she was there. When Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ. In fact, that was Christ. Wasn't. We call it a type, but it was a theophany. That was Christ himself. When Melchizedek came and received tithes of Abraham. When Melchizedek, king of Salem, came to meet Abraham with bread and wine, she would have been there. When the angels came to Sodom and warned her husband to flee, she saw them. When they took them by the hand and led them out of the city, she was one of those whom they helped to escape. When they took them by the hand and carried them away from Sodom, led them away from Sodom. She was privy to many more privileges. Yet what good effect had all these privileges on the heart of Lot's wife? None at all. Despite all her opportunities, means of grace, messages from heaven, and special warnings, she lived and died graceless, godless, impenitent, and unbelieving. Her heart was never really changed. She did as others did around her in Lot's house. She conformed to her husband's ways. She made no opposition to his religion. And there are people like that, that for the sake of peace, they conform. She allowed herself to be passively towed along in her husband's wake. But all of this changed her not, had no effect on her. Her heart was wrong in the sight of God. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. In this state she lived, and in this state she died. And the question is, what is the lesson to learn from all of this? What is the application for us today? Because teaching and preaching doesn't really affect anything unless there's an application. And the application is that you may have spiritual advantages of every description. You may live in the bright sunshine of the richest opportunities to be saved. You may regularly sit under sound gospel preaching. You may enjoy earnest preaching and choice instruction. You may be surrounded by light, knowledge, holiness, and good company. And you know, there are unbelievers that can make a choice and say, you know, I like Christian company. It's good for me. There are some unbelievers that really don't like to be around cussing and cursing because they've had a good upbringing and it's affected them for the good. And yet they're still unbelievers, but they prefer the company of believers, though they're unbelievers. That's something. It's a culture that they've been part of and they like it. You know, you'll even see that hold your place and go to Isaiah 58 for a moment. I was reading that the other day, and I was thinking to myself, wow, that is just typical, isn't it? Isaiah 58. I got the right... In Isaiah 58, the scripture says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." The Lord speaking to Isaiah. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." You see that? He's saying to the prophet, lift up your voice and cry out aloud and warn my people, show my people their transgression and their sins. But then he says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." They had learnt or imbibed the culture of church, so to speak. And they like to be around church people. Why not? It's a much better society than hanging around the godless, cursing and cussing, and watching all their filth and trash on the TV or internet or whatever it is. Much better environment. It's easier on your nerves. It's better for your health. And if you practice some of those things, which you can as an unbeliever, it will be much more economical for you. I mean, no wonder the lost are always out of money. Because of their lusts and their greeds. They don't have a supply of cash to satisfy it all. You become a believer, suddenly all your appetites change. You don't have a lust for the things of this world. You don't need all that money. It's a much better lifestyle to be a Christian, but it's very dangerous if that's all you are, is involved in the lifestyle. It's very dangerous in the long run. It will actually be better for you to be an accursed sinner that's lost in their sins and has turned their back on God and hates God and wants nothing to do with him to the very end. It is better to be one like that than have had all the privileges of light and die in your sins. Like these here in 58 of Isaiah. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, and they take delight in approaching God." Imagine that. And yet he says, "Cry out aloud and show my people their transgression and their sins." You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It will deceive us into thinking we're saved because we like the company of Christians. So, all these wonderful privileges, that this could be the case, and yet you yourself may remain unconverted and at last be lost forever. Your mother or father may be Christians, but you have never settled your account with Christ. Your sister and brother, your aunt or uncle may be saved. Your wife or husband may have a personal relationship with Christ, but you are still outside of the law. You have heard the gospel 100 times, 1,000 times, and yet you choose to refuse or delay to put it off for a more convenient time. There's plenty of time, says the devil. He'll give you all the time you want. But imagine you could hear the gospel 100 times, 1,000 times. We're praying for young men that have heard the gospel thousands of times. I know that one in particular has heard it from me approximately 1,500 times. I was doing the math the other day. 1,500 times he's heard the gospel. And some of it, pretty vehement stuff. He's heard it. Plus, being on his parents' knees hearing the gospel. growing up, family devotions, hearing the gospel. And hearing it from other preachers at other meetings. A couple of, you know, over 2,000 times for sure, probably 3,000 when you add it all up, 3,000 times between his family, myself and other preachers. Imagine that, hearing the gospel 3,000 times and living in a family of saved relations and still lost. And as I think of the young man, he's a decent young fellow. And you could mistake him for a Christian. But he knows he's lost. And he says it. He doesn't swear. He doesn't curse. You don't hear him taking the Lord's name in vain. He's a very decent young fellow as far as decency goes. But he hasn't believed on the Lord to save him. He's still in control of his life. It's his life. And he has plans for it. And he's not ready to let go. It's only by God's grace that he's still alive. And he's had some close ones. He's had some close ones. One was on a medical issue where he almost lost his life. And I would have thought that would have done it, but it didn't. I guess he said, well, I'm still alive. Let's carry on with the program. So remember Lot's wife. Remember her privileges. Now let's remember her sin. What was her sin? Well, her sin was that she looked back. That's what it says in Genesis 19:21. But she looked back from behind him. She looked back. Had she been in front of her husband, she may have forced herself not to look back. But because she was out of view, she could snatch a look. And certainly, her husband's religion was not hers. This look back revealed her true condition. What was her sin? And remember, they were commanded not to look back. They were not to look back. The angels took them, and they were to leave Sodom and not look back. But she snatched a look. She was looking on, well, we'll get to that later. But remember her sin. What was her sin? Well, it was a sin of disobedience. She was commanded not to look back. All of them were. Escape for thy life, the scripture says. Look not behind thee. That's what the angel said to them. Look not behind me. So she ignored the condition of escape. Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But people have ignored that. They said, no, there are other ways. Well, there was a condition of escape for her. If she was to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah alive, out of Sodom, I should say, she was not to look back. But she breached that condition. There was this one condition, but she breached it. So it was a sin of disobedience. And it was the sin of proud unbelief, secondly. That look was a little thing, but it told of proud unbelief in Lot's wife. She seemed to doubt whether God was really going to destroy Sodom. So she thought that she knew better than God and that God does not mean anything when he threatens. That's how people are today. They don't think, he's a God of love. What are you talking about? Fire and brimstone. So many are in hell this morning who thought hell was just a four-letter word to curse with. You know, you hear it on their lips. Whenever I hear someone using the word hell, I know they're going to hell. I stopped using that word when I reached 20 years of age. I used it before then. Even though I was sensitive about my destiny and eternity and where I was going, forever asking questions and inquiring, I was lost and I didn't know the way. And I wasn't converted. I wasn't changed. I was a heathen. And I used that word. And I remember using it when I was about 8. And my older sister had to correct me and said, don't use that word. It's not right. I used that word. But when I hear people using it right away, I say, lost. Because when you get saved, you stop using that word. Because you know that Christ died to get you out of hell. So, she's like those that think that hell is just a curse word. She must have just thought that Lot was jesting in bad taste. And likewise, her relatives, hers and Lot's relatives. They had daughters and sons-in-law, and Lot went to them and warned them about escaping. So he did. He went to his relations and said, "Get out of this place. It's going to be destroyed." And they must have just thought that he was jesting. Must have thought that he was just having fun with them. You know, people do that, don't they? I've warned people about hell, and they thought I must be joking. You know, and then joking in bad taste, and then being judgmental. I'm not being judgmental. God is. And he's going to judge. But Lot warned his family. We won't go there, but in Luke 19, he warned them. And they thought that he was just taunting them, getting on their case. I remember I gave this tract to this girl once. She was going down the street, and she looked like she had everything under control. She had the world by the tail. And a young lady, and I gave her this track. The track was the Grim Reaper. And it's, you know, death. You know, the Grim Reaper, he's got his big sickle. And the question was, where will you spend eternity? And I gave it to her. And she had this, you know, this beaming smile. I gave it to her, and all of a sudden she looked at it, and then she kind of looked at me with contempt. What do you mean? Death. I'm full of life. I'm vibrant. I've got all my life ahead of me, and you're facing me with death now? Got that look. Well, if you don't deal with it now, it's going to be too late. I wonder where that young lady is today. If she carried on with that attitude, she's either in hell or close to it. Thirdly, her sin was one of disobedience and proud unbelief. But thirdly, she had a secret love of the world. A secret love. That look was a little thing, but it told of a secret love for the world in Lot's wife. And that really, that was the icing, wasn't it, on the cake. Her love for this world. Her heart was in Sodom, and that was a wicked place. Funny how attractive sin can be. Sin City. She had left her affections behind, and when she fled for her home, her eye turned to the place where her treasure was. You know, as the compass needle turns to the pole, her heart turned back to Sodom. And as she left it, she knew she'd left everything behind. All the things she loved were back there. And there they were, going into no man's land, so to speak. And the Bible says the friendship of this world is enmity with God, James 4 and 4. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2 and 15. Lot's wife was lost by looking longingly to the world. And it's a question of where your heart is, isn't it? People go either to heaven or to hell on the basis of a heart decision, what they do with their hearts.
how they allow their hearts to lead them. They go in that direction or that. It's all to do with their heart. But her heart was in Sodom. Her profession was at one time fair and well known, but she never really turned her back on the world. She would have had a profession of sorts because she was in Christian company. And from the outside, she would have looked, she would have played the part. She seemed at one time in the road to safety and well-being, but eventually her heart gave away, eventually revealed herself, the secret love of the world. Jesus would have us remember Lot's wife because of the immense danger of worldliness. It destroyed her, and it will destroy you if you're not in Christ and you allow your heart to be moved by worldliness. That's what took her away. Counting the cost, Jesus calls it, in another place. And before you come to Christ, you have to count the cost. I remember doing that. I remember counting the cost and saying, it's not worth, nothing down here is worth losing what's up there. Nothing. Really, there isn't much to count. And yet the devil can make this world's attraction so big in our estimation. He can make them so big that people will cling to them to the very end. You know, like the monkey with his hand in that jar. You know, he can't get it. He's got the goods in his hand, but he can't pull it out because his hand is clenched. If he would just open his hand, he'll get his hand out, but not the goods. but he can't get the goods out anyway, and he can't get his hand out when he's holding the goods. But that's what it's like with people in this world. They want it so badly, they won't let go of it, but really, they can't enjoy it. Only a Christian can really enjoy this world's goods to the extent that the Lord allows you to have. I remember for 20 years as a lost person, the things I had, I really couldn't enjoy the way I can enjoy them now. And yet, they're just secondary, less than that. So, her heart was in the world. She had a secret love of the world. And that's what destroyed her. And that's what actually... it's one of the components of people's destruction today. People are in hell because they couldn't let go. I'm not letting go. No. This much. What if the Lord told me I had to give this up? What if the Lord told me I had to give that up? No. Oh, yeah, I'm willing to give that up, but I'm not giving that up. Oh, no, I can't give that up. You know, it's like some people that are in a band or something, a worldly band. And they get fame and, you know, notoriety, and it pays well. And they say, well, I know I'm not a Christian, and I know there's an eternity. I have no doubt about it. But I want to get ready for that. But then I've got this. I've got my career ahead of me, and it's just taking off. I can't let go of that. Lord, will you just let me play my rock band? No. That's of the devil. No. But they can't let go of it. And they say, it's like that the rich young ruler that came to Jesus in Mark 10. And it was his wealth that was his anchor, and he couldn't let go of it. And he went away sad. Though he was a decent young man, he went away sad, grieved. Grieved to the heart that I will have to let go of it. He wanted eternal life. That's what he came for. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But at the same time, he couldn't let go of his goods. When you come to Christ, you have to be willing to let go of everything. You say, Lord, whatever it takes. You know, I'm going to let go of the things that I know are bad right now, and I'm willing to let go of the things that I don't even know are bad when you reveal them to me. It's a willingness, an overall willingness to let go of the things of this life. But she had a secret love of the world. But lastly, remember her judgment. And she became a pillar of salt, the Bible says. As she turned, she changed into a pillar of salt. One, it was sudden. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. And she probably died young. In those days, you know, they lived to be 120. At least Abraham was 120. And that's kind of typical. If you look at how longevity changed over the ages. So she would have been relatively young when she died. And there was no second warning. It was sudden. And two, it was eternal. Salt preserves. She was preserved in her state. It's a picture of preservation. She was preserved the way she was, looking back at the world. She stood preserved in her last state. And that's how we are. When we go out of this world, our last state is the way we're preserved forever. Either saved or lost. We're preserved. So we remain as we die. And it was monumental. She became a perpetual warning to others. And she's a warning to us down the line. She's a warning. And there are many warnings of sinners that have had the goodness of God showered upon them. They've sat under the gospel and been influenced by the grace of God, but finally perished. And they are a warning. They're a monument of God's judgment to all around them. And the sinner must take heed. You must take heed. Where will you spend eternity? Will you follow Lot's wife? The Bible says, "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" And to hear the gospel over and over and over and eventually reject it is to tread the Son of God underfoot. It really is to do despite, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, to do despite, to despise, to do despite unto the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of grace. Of how much sorer punishment. So those that despise God's grace, the Spirit of grace, will suffer a sorer punishment. Their punishment will be worse than that poor old drunken sinner that's lived a vile life, rejected God from the beginning and just said, the one that's lived the decent life and has heard the gospel over and over, countless times, and no doubt had been moved from time to time, but called off, are in worse condition than that poor old drunk in the gutter. So that's what he says. Because they haven't been under those influences. So of how much sorer punishment, suppose he shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. So the Lord says, remember Lot's wife. Remember, that's the only purpose, good purpose he can serve now, is to warn us that we don't follow her. Remember Lot's wife. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy mercy and thy grace as thou dost wait for us to come and watch ever so patiently and observantly. And we pray there would not be one here that is holding out, holding back for whatever reason, that they would indeed surrender their heart and turn to thee and humble themselves and trust thee to do what is best for them and to lead them through this life, to save their soul and bring them into the next world. We pray in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Father Kuiper, if you'd come with a hymn of invitation.
Let's stand and turn to 253, hymn number 253. Lord, I'm coming home.